you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 4. We're traveling verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians. And the theme of the book is encouragement. And so this series, which is going to last quite a little while, is just simply entitled, Be Encouraged. And there is no more encouraging book in all of the Bible than 2 Corinthians. Now, today, I've entitled the message, Do Not Lose Heart. Do not lose heart. That's a direct quote from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. That phrase that's translated, we do not lose heart, it's translated, we do not give up in the Christian Standard Bible. In the King James Version, it's translated, we faint not. In the Amplified Translation, it's translated, we do not get discouraged. But I think I like best of all the New American Standard Translation that says, we do not lose heart. Have you lost heart this morning? I'm speaking to some people I strongly suspect that have lost heart. Do you feel like you're just going through the motions? Maybe on the outside you say the right things, you smile when you should smile and nod your head when you should nod your head. But you're beginning to wonder why you should even go on. Whatever you're going through, you must refuse to lose heart, to faint, to give up, to be discouraged. But we're going to tell you more than just keep a stiff upper lip. We're going to tell you a whole lot more this morning than just try harder. This whole passage deals with how to not lose heart. With God's remedy. You know, losing heart's a real temptation in the world we live in because we're countercultural. I know I use that term a lot, but it's because it's so descriptive of how we have to live in this world if we belong to Christ. We find ourselves constantly swimming against the current. And when we're not, we tend to then suffer guilt over giving in to some unbiblical thinking and ways of doing things. And it's so easy to lose heart when you're always swimming against the current. I was reading this past week about a whole football team that lost heart. I'm not talking about the Cleveland Browns, but let me give you a little bit of history here. This happened during one of the worst blowouts in any college football game in history. It was when Georgia Tech played Cumberland University, which is in Lebanon, Tennessee, and it was in 1916. Georgia Tech won 220-0. One story coming out of that game was that a Cumberland player fumbled, and the ball was right in front of his teammate, and the teammate was just staring at it. And the guy who fumbled yelled at his teammate, pick it up, pick it up. And the teammate responded, you drop it, you pick it up. I think sometimes we find ourselves feeling like that Cumberland University player. And it comes in waves and nothing is working out and nothing's happening as we thought it was going to happen, and there's disappointment here and disappointment there. And finally, you get to the point of what's the use? Watch out. You're very close to losing heart. Now, in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with those who have already or are about to lose heart. And if you're not tempted, you say, well, I don't relate to that, Pastor. I'm not even tempted to lose heart. Well, just hang around because you will be. You will be. You won't get out of this world without the temptation of that. Store up these truths, the truths in this passage, and pray not only for opportunity to use these truths in your life, but that God would give you opportunity to go to a brother, a sister, a relative, a spouse, a child, a parent who is or has already lost heart and show them what God's solution is. Well, if you've still got 2 Corinthians chapter 4 open, I want to read a few more verses. Let's stand together. And we're going to cover actually through down through about verse 15 and a few words into verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, but I want to read the first six or seven verses. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness nor adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. And then when we get to the last verse we'll be looking at today, verse 16, it repeats verse 1. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Father, I feel very inadequate in sharing such truth as this, which can impact lives, those who know you, perhaps more than any other message that could ever be preached. Father, I pray that those who are in some kind of denial, who really, if you ask their spouse or you ask friends, they would say, yeah, they've lost heart, that you would open their eyes to see it and see your glorious solution. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul is evidence for the fact that the gospel does not just reform sinners, it transforms them. And there's a big difference in that. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to a planter of churches. Now that's absolutely amazing. But with that came constant opposition. Constant opposition. Everywhere he turned, he was opposed. And I would say to you, that opposition will come to you. If you are walking with the Lord and you are seeking to do His will, you're seeking to please Him, there will always be opposition. And when this happens, you're going to find nothing more encouraging than this passage that we're going to deal with this morning. And we're going to see that whatever the circumstances, whatever the trials, whatever the disappointments, you don't have to lose heart. You can learn through it, draw closer to Him, be conformed to the likeness of Christ. So, what is it that's causing the members of the church at Corinth, to whom he was writing originally, what is it that was tempting them to lose heart? Well, it was doubtlessly the pull of the world, the corrupt culture in which they lived. If you were here back when we started this series, we went through some historical background, and it was sort of gut-wrenching when you think of the evil that these people were surrounded by. I mean, the city of Corinth, even in a day when Christianity was just starting and had not impacted the world, just a few decades old, still, the city of Corinth was even considered by really all people as to be the most immoral, most wicked, perverted city in the known world at that time. And so these Corinthian Christians were called to live a holy life in an unholy place. They were called to make disciples in a place where a disciple of Christ was totally countercultural, totally against the culture. They were called to share the gospel and to live out the gospel in a place where, for the most part, ignored the gospel and in some cases even was hostile toward the gospel. Now this sounds more and more like the culture we find ourselves in. Really, Paul is exhorting Corinthian Christians to live among unconverted people and to allow the sweet aroma of Christ. We're going to see that little phrase later on in a passage. And see the sweet aroma of Christ flow through them into a rotting, sin-soaked culture. So how were they and how are we to avoid losing heart in a situation like this? Well, as we look through this passage, I think you see about four or five things, depending on how much time we have. We'll just get through what we can, and then we'll pick up later. First of all, if you would avoid losing heart, you must walk in integrity. Look in those first two verses. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy, and we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, that word, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, is very important. And I've said this multiple times before, but a good rule of biblical interpretation is anytime you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. There's a reason. That's a very important connective word. In this passage, the word therefore points them back to the new covenant that we looked at in the last really couple of weeks about we're no longer under the covenant of law, but we're under the covenant of grace. We're no longer under the law of Moses, but we're under the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him. All of chapter 3 dealt with that. And that new covenant enables us to be counted right, to be counted in the sense of by faith, counted right with God, apart from our works because of the sacrifice of Christ and his shed blood on a rugged cross for the sins of all who come to him in repentance and faith. That's what this ministry is in verse 1. When he says, therefore, we have this ministry, he's talking about the new covenant. We have that same mandate. You know, most of the world is still living under the old covenant. And let me tell you how it looks today. They don't talk about Moses and the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you what the old covenant mindset looks like today. Well, I just believe that I'm a pretty good person. And I believe that I'll be okay. I look around. I'm not near as bad as a lot of other people I know. And I think that if I try to do right and, you know, give a little to the United Way and don't shoot anybody and so forth, I'm better off than a lot of folks. And so out of that mindset, which is a works thing, that we're made right with God by our works, comes, well, a totally perverted view of the Scripture and a totally perverted view of Christianity. Listen, the Lord did not save us to be nice people who help other people be nice. He saved us that we might, as Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's what he left us here when we came to Christ so we could share Christ with others. I mean, otherwise, why didn't he just take us on to heaven? He left us here, and there's other reasons he left us here, but that's one of the main ones. What we call the Great Commission is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command to make disciples. There's other things that are not commands in there. That's just like as you're going and as you this. But there's a command to make disciples. Now, we must share this gospel. Here's the point I'm getting to. We must share this gospel with the lost with integrity. Verse 2 describes what integrity looks like, especially when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. And Paul approaches the subject by showing us what integrity is not. First, integrity requires us to not walk in deception. Paul never tried to deceive anybody. You know, the whole thing about come to Jesus and your problem's over is a lie. It's just a lie. And you know, come to Jesus and you can just pray with faith and whenever you're sick, you'll get healed. And whenever you want a new Mercedes, you just pray and there it'll be. Especially if you'll send me money and I can show you an example of how it'll happen. He was ashamed of his life before Christ. Paul never tried to hide from his past life. And it was horrible. He never tried to hide it or sugarcoat it. That word shame in verse 2 when he says, "For we have renounced the things hidden because of shame." Shame describes disgraceful, dishonorable deeds that produce embarrassment and humiliation. Paul says that in salvation, he left those things behind. He left them behind. That was the old Saul, S-A-U-L. He highlighted the drastic change that had taken place in his life by giving it an outward manifestation in changing his name from Saul to Paul. That word craftiness in verse 2, in the English Standard Version, it's translated cunning. In the New International Version, it's translated deception. It speaks of a person who is willing to do anything to achieve their goals. Now, let me tell you what that often looks like today. It involves pastors, many times well-meaning pastors, who become marketing experts, and the gospel is treated as a product that we must convince people to buy. Yeah. It involves manipulation. Now, what I'm about to say is very grievous to me. And I've seen some people who I think mean well, who are not like the people who are intentionally lying, trying to get rich themselves, but people who are just misguided about what it means to share the gospel and what it means to do it without craftiness and adulterating the word of God. Let me just give you an example, a scenario. And this may be painful because it may be what some are used to. And my heart is not filled with anger or animosity toward anyone. It's so easy to happen, but I want you to think through some of these things. You know, at the closing of the service, many churches, many well-meaning, good pastors who deeply desire people to come to know Christ, will invite people to come to the front and talk to a pastor or a counselor to hopefully receive Christ. Now, that's not the problem. We do that. At the end of this service, we will give an invitation, we call it. I don't hesitate to call it that. We won't manipulate you, push you. Nobody will come back to you and grab you and try to bring you down. But we'll just say, if God is working in your heart and you want to know Christ this day, then you come and we'll have some pastors here at the front that can share with you how you can know. But I've been in services, and this grieves me, that after the message, people were manipulated with psychological techniques to get them to the front to pray a little prayer, and then told if they mouthed out this little prayer, they were now going to heaven, and don't let anybody convince you differently. Recently, a mega church that has some good things about it, but they have a lot that's not so good. But this church was outed, so to speak, and when they were, the pastor said, "I'm not ashamed of it, I'm proud of it." They had plants in this church where people who were planted at various places within the congregation, that when the invitation came to trust Christ, those people all came forward at once, and as people would look around and see a lot of other people coming, then maybe lost people would come and they would be saved. You know what that is? That says we've got a poor, pitiful God who can't do anything on his own. We've got to help him out some way. We've got to manipulate people, deceive people. When confronted, the pastor said, "Sure, we do that, because we want people to be saved." Well, that's a slippery slope. I want people to be saved too, but I want them to be really saved, not just pray a little prayer and go out deceived thinking they're saved. God doesn't need any help to draw people to himself. He doesn't need the help. The word adulterating means, as I said, it means to weaken. The English Standard Version translates it to tamper with God's word. When he talks about adulterating, this is a good literal translation, to tamper with God's word. Don't tamper. This is the word of God. We don't tamper with it. Tamper, of course, means to change and manipulate it. That's scary. I fear God. I really do. I don't apologize for that. I'd say if you don't, you got real problems. I fear God. And I would never want to adulterate or to tamper with the Word of God in order to gain, quote, converts. Now, the opposite of adulterating the Word of God is, he says in that same verse, in verse 2, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's just saying that, he says, look, I want you to know that all I am is a messenger boy. And I would say that about me and you. We're all just messenger boys and messenger girls. We don't have to convince anybody of anything. That sets you free when you share the gospel with people. It's not based on your wonderful presentation. It's not based on your eloquence and your how many verses you got memorized. We're just messenger boys, messenger girls. That's all we are, sharing the message of good news. And thank God that He allows us that privilege. He doesn't have to have us to do that. Now, if you would not lose heart, you must walk in integrity. And in the context here, the integrity is in making disciples and bringing others to Christ. And then, if you would not lose heart, you must have a warfare mindset. You must walk in warfare. And I'm not talking about between one another or the Methodists down the street. I'm talking about with a real enemy. Listen to verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. For in whose case God, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ in the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, the Christian life is more than warfare, but it is warfare. Many, many Christians lose heart because they've not grasped the fact that there is a real enemy and that warfare is real. And guess what? That battle is going to go on until we go to Jesus or He returns. And when it comes to the souls of men and women, this warfare paradigm, and a paradigm is a way of looking at things, it's the lens through which you look. When we don't look at things through this lens of warfare, we're going to lose heart. We're going to think, what's going on? And we're shocked when things don't go exactly well. Now, here's the main point in verses 3 through 6. Salvation requires a supernatural work of God, and human persuasion is not a sufficient means to see people truly come to Christ and truly be converted, truly born again, truly made new. It's more than our argumentation, our eloquence of words. We see in verse 3 that the gospel has a veil over it that makes it impossible for a spiritually blind person to see the truth. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, that's the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. There is a veil over the eyes of all those who are without Christ, who are dead in trespasses and sin, that keeps them from coming to Christ. They say, why don't they see it? Well, that's the problem. They're blind. They're spiritually blind. In addition to the gospel being veiled to so the lost can't see it, the lost themselves are spiritual. Not only is there a veil, they're blind themselves. So it's like they're blind and there's a veil over their blind eyes. Kind of a double type thing there. We're told in verse 4 that the God, little g, meaning Satan, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, sharing the gospel. Listen, the truth I'm giving you is not to discourage you, it's to set you free. Listen, sharing the gospel, this is the third time I've said this, but I'm not apologizing. It's not all about good logic coming from a winsome person's communication. The only way a lost person can be saved is if their blinded eyes are supernaturally opened and they are enabled to see. And unless God is working in our witness, all of the logic of the world and all of the emotion and all of the manipulation And all the evangelistic fervor is nothing because their eyes are blinded. Now, when we understand that apart from a supernatural work of God, no one could be saved, it's both convicting and comforting. It's convicting because when we understand this truth, do you realize that the most important thing you can do to bring people to Christ is to pray for them?
Right.
Now think about it.
Right.
Their minds are blinded. There's a veil over their eyes. You can't lift that veil. You can't grab hold of it and jerk it off. You can't put your fingernails around their eyes and take off what's blinding them. It doesn't work that way. Only God can do it. So the most important part of bringing people to Christ, of winning your loved ones to Christ, the people you work with, yes, we do. We are called to share the gospel with them, but that's preceded by prayer. That may be somebody else's prayer, and you just meet them and get to lead them to Christ. But I'm going to tell you something. If you lead someone to Christ, somebody's been praying for them.
Yeah.
Prayer for the lost is prayer that God will open their eyes, remove the veil, draw them to Himself. It is comforting that the means God has chosen to bring people to Himself is sharing the gospel by people like you and me, because it's not my eloquence. It's God that takes the eyes that were blind and lets them see. We shouldn't be lazy. We shouldn't be sloppy with our presentation of the gospel. We should seek to be clear. But I know and I've experienced that our God is so amazing that He can strike straight licks with crooked sticks. Let me illustrate. I remember sharing this story several years ago, so I'd forgotten it, so I'm sure you don't remember it. When I was in seminary, back in the dark ages, on Saturday nights, a group of us students would gather with my favorite professor, Dr. Roy Fish, and we would pray together. Some nights there'd be 15 or 20 of us, some nights five or six of us, but we would pray together, and then we would carpool, and we'd go to downtown Fort Worth, Texas, and just share the gospel with people. We liked to go into the park. Sometimes we would go into what was called Cowtown, which was the really rough part of Fort Worth and kind of remind you of the 1800s even still. And we would share the gospel, and if people would, you know, some people wouldn't take it, some would take a tract and start opening, and they would open to say, well, can we share with you? And sure. And we saw many people at least, you know, seem that they came to Christ, and we tried to follow up on them and so forth. We didn't manipulate any of that. But I had a friend, I'd been doing it for quite a while, I had a friend who was outgoing, but when it came to the gospel, boy, he was like a Arctic river. He was frozen at the mouth, and he was scared to death, and I was, you know, Lord help me, I've got some fear here too. We all deal with that, but I mean, he said, but I want to go. And I said, okay, let's go. I'll go with you, and we'll go together, and you can talk, and I'll be right there if something happens, and so forth. We used to go to in downtown Fort Worth, there was a park called the Water Gardens, and that was where we went that night. And my friend went up to a man who was just sitting by himself, looked forlorn. He was a middle-aged guy, and he went up to him and handed him a tract. The tract we used was one that's called Steps to Peace with God. It was written by Billy Graham. That kind of gave it, they knew we weren't some cult or something when we'd tell them that. And my friend asked if he could share with him what the little tract said, and the guy said, sure, sit down. So he sat down, and I kind of stood over to the side. He did horrible. I mean, he stuttered, he stammered, he got lost, and he'd have to go back and start over. And I was just over there praying, oh, Lord, please help him, you know. He's pitiful, Lord, please help him. And when he finished, he asked the man if he would like to turn from his sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save him. And the man said, oh, yes, I would. And my friend said, you would? He really did. He was like, you would? It's like, and total shock. And the man prayed what seemed like a sincere prayer and a turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus to pay for his sins. And, you know, as I look back on that incident many, many years ago, I'm reminded of how much time we spent praying before we went out into the streets, and how we would pray through the week for that, and then gather together to pray that God would prepare hearts. And then the gospel was shared. And it seemed to this man, that's not our job, is to determine who's real and who's not, but he was not manipulated. And he seemed to sense a peace that came immediately, and his eyes had been opened. And God used a stumbling, bumbling presentation of the facts, that he did get the facts of the gospel in there, to bring a dead child in sin, a dead child of Adam, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Amen. The warfare took place in the prayer time, in fighting through the fear and the presentation of the gospel. And when that was given, Satan's plans were all thwarted. God's all powerful. We don't have to manipulate people. This warfare is broader than just the presentation of the gospel. This takes place as we confront false teachers and pray for conviction of a family member. As we pray for our neighbors that we've tried to share the gospel, they seem to not be open. And all of us can relate to that if you've tried it all. And we just keep praying and we just keep praying and we just keep praying. And so if you would not lose heart, you must walk in integrity. Secondly, you must walk in warfare with that warfare mentality that manifests itself primarily in prayer. And then we walk in humility, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, this is one of my favorite, most encouraging verses in all the Bible, and you'll see why as we look at it. The Apostle Paul was under constant attack by satanically energized false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth. They had come in unaware. They had, in Jude he calls it, how they crept in. They're a bunch of creeps, and they're everywhere. They come in and began to undermine truth. They were petty and mean in their criticism. They had turned the people of Corinth, this man who had come to them with the gospel, the messenger of God who had given them the gospel, and they were turning against him. They were ridiculing him, even his physical appearance, it seems. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, it says, "For they, these false teachers, say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." Piecing together several passages, it seems like, I think sometimes we have a wrong view of the Apostle Paul. We think of him as this man who just commanded every time he came into a room, people bowed down and all this stuff. No, not quite at all that. Paul's physical appearance wasn't really that impressive. We don't know a lot about it. There's some traditions who say some things about it, but we don't know for sure. But just from what the scripture says, he had some kind of physical malady that other people knew about. And it was something evidently visible. We know that physical thorn in the flesh, he calls it, was demonic, and he talked about it being demonic. But it many people have speculated that it was his eyesight and the disease that was common then involved all kind of gooky stuff coming out, you know, all of that. How humiliating. In Galatians 4, 13 and 14, it says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my body condition." You see what I'm saying? See where I get this? "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself." Wow. It seems that Paul was not exceptionally talented also in his oratorical skills. This was Greek background. That still was the predominant thing that ran sort of the intellectual things. And Paul just wasn't that eloquent. And you know what? He didn't defend himself. In humility, he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Listen, oh, this is so good. If you say, I'm just not very good at talking with people, I'm sort of shy, I'm just not very good, you are a prime candidate. Yeah. That's who God wants to use, because when he uses you, guess what? Nobody's going to say, "What glory with that presentation you did." No, like my friend in seminary, people are saying, "He can use you, he can use me. If he can use you, he can use anybody." So that which we use to disqualify ourselves makes us prime candidates to be used of God. Oh, wow, that's neat. The phrase earthen vessels can be translated clay pots. He says here in verse 7 that we were, he talks about God, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's some translations use it, clay pots. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit living in him, the gospel that he has. He says, this wonderful thing called the gospel, God puts it in me, a clay pot. A clay pot was a cheap vessel made of baked clay. They were used by the very poor. They had to store things in, food in and other things. They had no monetary value. They were basically worthless as the just mud, just clay pots, earthen vessels. They were used in the household for other purposes that I won't go into, houses without indoor plumbing. This is the clay pots. This is what the reputation they had. On the other hand, these clay pots were also used because they could maybe throw a burglar off. Clay pots were also used to store valuable things in because no one would expect it because they're looked down upon so much. The Dead Sea Scrolls were stored in clay pots. They really were, and the most valuable find in archaeology in modern times. And the worth of the clay pots was determined by what was in them and what service they performed. I don't even have to make application to that. So praise God for clay pots. God delights in using clay pots. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You say, I'm just not very smart. Fine, you qualify. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. I'm just not very strong in these things. Great, you qualify. God can use strong people, but they have to humble themselves before he can use them. And those base things of the world and the despised things, God has chosen. And the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. God fixes it to where he gets all the glory because he's the only one that deserves it. God delights in using plain clay pots to accomplish his will. I love verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Well, I'm thankful that God chose to use a clay pot when it comes to me and for you. I got a lot more to say on that, but that's enough. You get the point. Number 4, we walk in victory. Walk in victory. It's all about your walk. Verses 8 through 12. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, as clay pots in a hostile world, we experience all kind of pressures of life. And Paul uses a series of 4 contrasts to show us how to walk in victory. First of all, he uses that contrast in the first part of verse 8. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That word afflicted means under pressure. That's what the word means. That's the Greek word. It means under pressure. It's translated pressure in every way in one translation. And we live in a pressure-packed world, and it's getting worse all the time. And for Christians, there's extra pressure with the attacks of the evil one. But he says, look, we're afflicted, but we're not crushed. And then in the last part of verse 8, he says, we're perplexed, but not despairing. That literally means we may be at the brink of defeat, but we're not defeated. The enemy can bring us to tight places and put his boundaries around us, but the boundaries can be broken down by an all-powerful God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And then notice in verse 9, we are persecuted but not forsaken. That word persecute means to pursue. It means to hunt. And and Paul's enemies stalked him like a dog chasing someone, a wolf chasing someone, always there, always listening to find something to catch him in, to turn the people against him, to get rid of him so they could accuse him. But he says, God has never deserted me. And then in the last part of verse 9, he talks about we are persecuted but not forsaken. Then here it is, struck down but not destroyed. He talks about in verses 10 through 12 of how he carries around in his body the dying of Jesus. He'd been beaten. He'd been imprisoned. He'd gone through all kind of hardships. But he said, guess what? I'm still preaching the gospel. I am not destroyed. That phrase was used of being thrown down in a wrestling match. That's what destroyed meant. He says, I've not been ruined, I've not been lost, I've not been killed, as much as the enemy has tried, and I'm still here. I walk in victory through Christ. Don't ever be shocked when you're afflicted, when you are crushed, persecuted, struck down. God has allowed the enemy to do many things to us, but he will never put more on us than we can bear in his strength. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying. And even in painful trials, we're not crushed, we're not despairing, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed. Well, finally, he says, walk in faith. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with him. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And then he comes back to verse 1 and repeats it in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Oh, wow. Here is why physical death held no terror for Paul. When they threatened to kill him, he would say, I can just see him. I don't have a verse for this, but you can just see his attitude. He says, we're going to kill you. He said, yeah, and send me to heaven. Oh, wow. I'm shaking. Look at me. I get to go to heaven and get out of all this persecution. Come on, please. He had no fear. When death has lost its fear, its ability to cause you to fear, then you're free. You're free. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In verse 13, he's saying that he identifies with the psalmist who said in Psalm 116:10, I believed, therefore I spoke. And to speak the truth of Scripture is a positive affirmation that we believe it. Paul said, I believe the Scripture. That's what I base my life on. That's what I base it all on. Paul says that all he has been given, all that the Lord has given him to go through, his ultimate goal was that the enabling grace of God would draw people through his trials, stimulate a gratefulness to God, and that God would receive glory even through the trials he allowed him to go through. Now notice, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 that we just read, therefore do not lose heart. And that takes us back to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. That's my challenge to you. That's my admonition from the Word of God. Do not lose heart. Now, it may be that you're here, and truly, God is at work in your life. You've begun to see some things. It's not always just all at once. Sometimes it's things become clearer and clearer. Sometimes it's over time. Sometimes it's all at once. But maybe you found yourself dealing with some things and you're beginning to think, this makes sense, and I understand that now. And you're reading some things in Scripture. Others are sharing. You're saying, yeah, I see that now. Your eyes are being opened. That's a supernatural act of God. Otherwise, you could care less. You could care less. And so there's that drawing you sense that you really want to know Christ. You want to know him like the Apostle Paul knew him, so that it's life-controlling, and you want to know him in a way that you can share the gospel with people, and people hearing the gospel will come to know Christ, and he would use a clay pot like you and like me. I wanted to invite you to come. We're going to sing in just a moment, and our pastors are going to be here at the front. We'd love to share with you. We won't put pressure on you. We'll talk with you. We'll listen to you. If we need to get together later to do more, we'll do that. But I plead with you. I do plead with you to come to Christ. I don't want to manipulate you. I can promise you not a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. I can promise you a life of glorious joy in Christ. And I can promise you that every trial he allows will be one that you know is formed just for you to make you more like Christ. That's what I can promise you. If you're here this morning and you've lost heart, you've just kind of given up. You're going through the motions. This altar is open. You may want someone to pray with you. You may want to just pray by yourself. Then we invite you to come. I call you to respond to this truth and to never, ever lose heart. Let's stand together. Father, would you be glorified during this time when we worship you, but also as we listen to what you're doing. And Father, bring people to yourself. Oh, Father, do it now. I ask in Jesus' name and amen.